Well, let's turn together in the Word to 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is a passage that Ryle, in his book on holiness in chapter 4, bases his chapter and his outline on. So 1 Timothy chapter 6. And you'll note there, especially verse 12, which I printed for you on the outline. So beginning at verse 11, let's read together a couple of the verses there together, down to verse 16. Paul says this to Timothy, a young pastor in the great city of Ephesus in the first century. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." So, J.C. Ryle, in this wonderful book, has a chapter entitled The Fight. That's chapter 4. And I hope some of you had a chance to read that. If not, you can see a summary of it on the outline, at least the main ideas he gives, main points. So he takes this passage here where Paul exhorts Timothy, and it's also true of the Christian. There are other passages as well, but this is a great image there where he says to fight the good fight of the faith, or of faith. Fight the good fight of the faith. So he opens there with some illustrations from his time and place, which no doubt are true today. He talks about how everybody's fascinated with fighting, and no doubt the same today. So let's reflect just for a moment upon that image that Paul gives there and the exhortation he gives to Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith. So let's reflect upon a couple things. First of all, what you have heard from other Christians or churches about, quote, spiritual warfare. And then secondly, what you know, think about it. So what are some things that you may have heard others, maybe in books or on the radio or on the web or maybe in sermons, in conversations from other believers, maybe other churches that you have been associated with in the past about spiritual warfare, the fight of the faith? Anything come to mind? Good, bad, ugly?
At the business because somebody in their house had a cursed object. There was nothing about the object that was inherently sinful, but he had a hunch that it had been cursed by a witch. And we would all be sanctified if we found which object it was and got rid of it.
So like the Israelite tattoo, right?
Yeah.
Find the buried household gods, take them outside the camp. Right, anything else? So that's the bad. Yep, territorial spirits, yep. Generational curses. Yeah, the church that I youth pastored in while I was in college, Pentecostal, you know, we were very influenced by C. Peter Wagner and his ideas. We had, Kara Jean and her basketball team had teammates that would not enter the dorm rooms on college campus. This was a Pentecostal college campus. You would have thought at least it was somewhat safe. But they would not enter the dorms until they anointed the doorpost with oil, prayed, that all the demons and spirits and every evil force, curse and whatnot, was cast out before they would walk past the threshold of the door. So that's the kind of stuff that I come out of, that I've seen. We did Jericho marches around our church during worship because, you know, that's what Christians do. We march around and we claim the territory for Christ. And if we don't do that, well, you know, the devil has a foothold in there. So got to the point where I stopped marching because I started thinking, well, didn't the walls fall down in that story?
I think there's also like an oversimplification of what the spiritual warfare is. Like, yeah. You know, there's another real prominent author that had a ministry, and I remember the church I went to was into it, the in-laws, and they
yeah.
We'd even go listen to it, go to a seminar. And it was all about, you know, finding your freedom in Christ, and here's 13 steps to doing it right here. And if you just do these 13 steps,
yep.
Then, you know what I mean, you're going to be victorious in your spiritual warfare.
Yeah, it is interesting how modern American so-called evangelical Bible-believing churches, which are so worldly in many ways, when it comes to spiritual warfare, all of a sudden become superstitious and mystics. And but it's interesting how the things that most Christians talk about or understand or have heard about so-called spiritual warfare, it's always the sensational things, casting out spirits and, you know, basically that the devil's under every rock and you got to watch where you're stepping. But it's interesting, in contrast to that, there is a great battle going on that we can't see. We recognize that. But it's interesting how the focus here, at least in this passage, and that Ryle picks up on, the focus of spiritual warfare is the struggle of the Christian in his or her life, seeking to be godly. And that doesn't really sell a lot of books because it's not sensational and, you know, there's nothing, you don't really, you know, you don't have to cast out demons and fight against demonic forces in a sort of outward display. But this is what Paul talks about when he talks about spiritual war and putting on the armor of God. It's the struggle of faith. It's the struggle of belief. That's why he talks about the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness. These are things that the devil is trying to get us not to believe and to put our hope elsewhere. And the shield of faith. And so it's a theological issue, which does cause us to have practical problems of assurance and doubt. But Paul here exhorts us to fight the good fight of the faith, or of faith. And that's the spiritual battle that is before the Christian. So we've heard, some of us have heard some things out there, and, you know, there's a whole entire market in Christian bookstores on this stuff. It sells like hotcakes. So maybe in contrast to that, you know, how would we sort of point B there on the reflection? You know, what do you know about it, or what have you heard in this church that corrects, distinguishes what we believe with that sort of other Christian, mostly Pentecostal, understanding of spiritual warfare? It's very easy and very convenient to make spiritual warfare things that are outside of us, but, you know, it makes us a little hot under the collar when we start realizing the problem is not, you know, per se out there. It begins in our own hearts. And, you know, we've got plenty of problems to deal with in our own minds and hearts, with our own sins, the devil's assaults in the world, before we can even begin to think about, in my opinion, you know, other sort of larger issues. It's interesting, you know, there's not a lot of reflection in the stuff that I've read and the things that I came out of, reflection on basic biblical teaching when it comes to spiritual warfare. You know, there's a couple passages here and there that seem to suggest, you know, a sort of cosmic behind the scenes battle, but what role does the Bible play in our personal struggle, our fight of faith, our spiritual war? Yeah?
Well, it should both give us direction about how we are to behave, and it should inspire us to faith that it's God who's going to work in us. It doesn't necessarily say how we can detect to what degree something is coming from outside of us, from a demon or something, but okay, it does tell us how to live and where to find faith to live.
Okay. All right, so the Christian life is a fight, and there's a struggle, and there is a spiritual war. We do believe that. Ryle even used the term spiritual warfare. I'm not sure when that term began to be used, but there it is in the 19th century. So the first point that he makes is that true Christianity, and he uses that term true Christianity, and he's used it before because he's contrasting in his time and age, the Church of England, which we could say, you know, just broadly speaking, is true of a lot of Christianity. There's a lot of Christianity where, you know, a lot of the right things are said and people are in the right place and, you know, they're in the churches and whatnot. But there is a lack of understanding of true Christianity. So true Christianity, he says, is a fight. That's his first basic principle, first idea from this passage. And see that at least in the older edition, page 75 and following. So, is the image of the Christian engaging in a fight or a war or a struggle, is that a main theme in modern Christianity?
In some circles.
Okay.
Not all.
Okay.
I would say that even until much it seems again, though. Misapplication, I think, the concept of kingdoms, you know, and Christianity.
Okay. Yeah. Obviously, in Pentecostal circles, you know, spiritual warfare is sort of the essence of it. In more broadly evangelical churches, yeah, political seasons obviously bring it out, and you know, for a time in a season, vote for this person, don't vote for that person. If you do that, you'll fulfill your struggle for culture and so forth. What about just, you know, for example, what about big mega churches that some of us have been in? Was there a lot of focus on spiritual warfare or the Christian fighting sin, struggling with doubt and assurance and so forth? Yeah.
Well, it can go both ways. I just last night heard a radio program from such a church, and they were pretty much hammering home, like, you need to obey, you need to change, but it was, these are the little steps that you do, without any mention of the gospel or the Spirit being involved in this spiritual warfare. So
okay,
they might call it spiritual warfare,
okay,
but ultimately it's like you battling it out by willpower.
Okay. Boxing match, the devil.
I think we still struggle with the same things that Ryle talks about in his book, with the idea of formalism, or,
yep,
or very comfortable. I don't think people even consider Christianity a war or a struggle or a fight. They don't like to think of it like that. I don't know if it's the culture, because we have things relatively easy here.
Yeah.
I mean, we're not, you know,
Christianity
sits stone by coming to church,
yeah,
on Sundays. And
yeah,
we're very comfortable. I don't even think they're aware that there is a war going on.
Following Christ in our culture is easy. And it's also conveyed as something that makes life easier, doesn't it? I mean, if you watch the stuff on television, or the popular Christian evangelical authors, if you look at their books, what are their books? What's the main idea behind most of the books that are best-selling Christian writing? Yeah, it's about, you know, yeah, it's positive and it's adding Jesus to your life. You know, gives you more fulfillment and more opportunities and helps you be more successful and whatnot. So, the idea of a fight or a war or a struggle certainly makes people uncomfortable because it's that upsets. That's not comfortable. Christianity is not easy. When's the last time you carried a cross? How easy is carrying a cross? I mean, come on. Jesus tells us to do it every single day, right? Take up a cross and follow him. So it's difficult. The Christian life is difficult. And yeah, as Wade mentioned there, Ryle, you know, he's writing to his particular, in the Church of England, particular time and place, writing to his own people. And, you know, it's very relevant to our time and place. He says there are thousands of men and women who go to churches and chapels every Sunday and call themselves Christians. There are names in the baptismal register in older churches. There's actually a list. We still have one, too, of baptisms. They are reckoned Christians while they live. They are married with a Christian marriage service. They mean to be buried as Christians when they die. But you never see any fight about their religion, of spiritual strife and exertion and conflict and self-denial and watching and warring. They know literally nothing at all. Such Christianity may satisfy man, and those who say anything against it may be thought very hard and uncharitable, but it certainly is not the Christianity of the Bible. So he's been doing this every chapter, sort of just nails us to just the weak Christianity that we typically, you know, we're very comfortable. And we don't think outside of our own little comfort level. But yet, the Christian religion is a fight. Who are the enemies that we're fighting?
Catholic Church.
Raul mentions three enemies. And these are three enemies that we see in the New Testament. And the whole Christian tradition has always, generally speaking, distinguished three great enemies. He describes them as the three chief enemies. They are never dying foes, he says. What are those three things, three persons?
Democrats, liberals, and hippies.
Also known as the world.
Okay, yeah. So the world, the flesh, the devil. Okay, the world, the flesh, the devil. The flesh. What does Paul mean by the flesh in the New Testament?
Indwelling corruptions of the heart.
Okay. So when Paul contrasts the spirit and the flesh, he's not contrasting, you know, ethereal stuff with physical stuff. He's not saying if you would only pray more and eat less, you would be more spiritual. That's how the Catholic Church in the medieval period took that that distinction. And so the rise of monasticism, and if you leave the world, get away from matter and stuff, that's when you're really spiritual. Yep.
Actually, just yesterday, listening to some of Seth's programs on some of unmentioned radio stations, heard the most influential of that group's pastor saying, quote, "Your flesh is your physical body, and when you die, you'll be freed from your body, which causes you to sin and be tempted."
Yep.
It's this flesh, and someday you'll just be a spirit. It's like,
well, that doesn't surprise me. He believes that Jesus has a spiritual resurrection body. So, said pastor, said movement. Yeah.
So I mean, yeah, that's a living
word okay.
That people.
Yeah,
have.
The flesh in Paul's letters. It's if you want to just plug in a different term that summarizes it, it's sinful nature. It's our sinful desires. It's the old man, as Paul describes it. It's our sin that we've inherited from Adam. And that does manifest itself, of course, in our words, our actions, and so forth, you know, in our bodies. But he contrasts the flesh with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So the flesh is an enemy of the Christian, our own struggles. And he gives there passages that describe that. You know, the law of our mind and so forth. the body of death, crucifying our affections and our lusts, mortifying ourselves while we're upon the earth. So the flesh is one great enemy. How about the world? What does Paul in the New Testament mean by the world as an enemy? Does it mean that, again, is it speaking of the globe?
No,
and that we're going to go to the planet of Kolob when we all die?
It's the system of unbelief and
outright rebellion. So it's everything and anything that is in contrast to God, right? So, unbelief, rebellion, the attitude of the world that will not submit to God and His law, every tyrant and tyrannical opposer of Christ and the church. So anything and everything throughout all of time history that opposes God and His Word and Christ and the Gospel and God's people, whether it's an idea, Paul talks about vain philosophies and so forth, whether it's tyrannical governments, whether it's theological issues, you name it. That's the world. Everything that opposes God and Christ. Yeah, Paul? Yeah, we actually, last night had a discussion. There's a book called Why Johnny Can't Sing Hymns. And there's also the same author, T. David Gordon, wrote a book called Why Johnny Can't Preach. And basically talks about pop culture in America and how it's devastated the American mind. And so he applies that to the issue of singing. Sacred music versus pop, secular music. And, so why can Johnny not sing hymns? Why are young people, not able to read music anymore like they used to, or to sing, or appreciate classical, transcendent all across cultures? It's because of the pop culture of America. And he makes some wonderful contrast. You should get the book if you have a chance to. It's called Why Johnny Can't Sing Hymns. Just really amazing how he contrasts. He talks about three musical genres: classical, folk, and pop. And folk music, is somewhat similar to classical in terms of it tells a story and it is transcultural. But pop music and pop culture, it's the here and now, it's the individual, it's entertainment based, it's emotions based, and he makes the point there. Why is it that you can hear psalms and hymns sung in every single language? The same hymns are sung in every country of the world. Same tune, different words, just because they're translated, right? Why is it that there are certain tunes, like the tune for Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me? Why is that tune sung in every culture? If it's according to pop cultural, sort of so-called postmodern philosophers, all musical genre and so forth, it's all based on taste. Well, then why is it that every culture sings Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me? Why is it that the tune exists across all boundaries? It's because there's something about it that is sacred. You know, the notes and the bars and so forth. I mean, they're common to the world, but there is inherent beauty, intrinsic value to what he describes as sacred music, Christian sacred music, that makes it, you know, transcendent and makes it distinct from the world. So, and our own denomination, you know, sort of is dealing with this in the context of our hymnal. There's a committee that's working on a new Psalter hymnal, and they've taken a lot of the hymns that we've probably, like my kids, have begun to memorize, and they take away all of these and vows, which, you know, is fine in terms of speaking the vernacular, but a lot of the tunes, some of the mood of the tunes, the key of the tunes have been changed just to kind of liven them up a little bit, you know, so to speak. And there's sort of a struggle now in our own churches about this, because it's not a matter of taste. It's because there's something about those words and that music that we should keep. And, you know, it's a part of our inheritance that we want to pass down. So, yeah. Yeah.
Music is the first spearhead.
Yeah.
You know, and then afterwards follows the decency and worthiness and foul language and the rest.
Yeah. And I saw a quote today said that it was speaking about Christian rock music, and it said Christian rock music doesn't make the Christian rock music better, it makes rock music worse. Or something like that. So it reminds me of my days listening to Petra. I was never a striper, but Petra. Yeah. So.
I think it could be worse. You could see, like, you know, the Christian rap, DC Talk.
Yeah. Anyways, so the world. Yeah, so the world is sort of an idea in Scripture that speaks of anything in contrast to God and Christ and the Word. But yeah, it does manifest itself in particular places, in political philosophies, cultural trends, morals, norms, and so forth. So the devil. So we're flesh and the devil. Of course, the devil should be the obvious enemy. So we struggle against all three. With our sins, against the world, you know, that's the devil, the religion of the devil, of course, was to bring Adam and Eve down to, you know, his level, to accommodate them, and the struggle is for us to be distinct from the world. So what is the relationship between baptism? He mentions baptism. The relationship between baptism and the fight of faith. Relationship between baptism and the fight of faith. You recall, if those of you had a chance to read, recall what he said there? Let's see, page. Yep, Mike.
He says that, early quotes from the English Book of Common Prayer, that those who have been baptized, when they were called to fight manfully as Christians from that point on against the Lord of flesh and the devil.
Yep.
But if you've been buried with Christ, then your whole life is to be one that's raised in righteousness.
Yeah, and you know, when a person is baptized, they are enlisted into an army, is the imagery that we're given. And he cites there the Book of Common Prayer, which says that this is... The Book of Common Prayer says, I sign this child with the sign of the cross in token that hereafter he shall not be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified and manfully to fight under his banner against sin, the world, and the devil. It's interesting that that line, and pretty much most of the Reformed liturgies all had this in our own hymnal. You can see this in the various baptismal forms that we have. They all have the older forms. We have, for infant baptism, for example, we have three forms. And for adults, we have two forms. And three of the five, the three older versions, all have this in the prayer after baptism. So this is on page 125 in the Psalter hymnal. In the prayer after baptism, basically says the same thing. It says we are praying that the person who has been baptized would live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against and overcome the sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, to the end that they may eternally praise and magnify thee and thy Son, Jesus Christ, and so forth. There's a Martin Luther, when he revised the Mass for the Germans, had this prayer, and Calvin had this prayer. It's basically a Protestant prayer at the end of baptism. That's sort of a common inheritance for all Protestant churches of the 16th century, that we recognize that baptism is to enroll us into an army and that we're to fight manfully against sin, the devil, and the flesh. And when I first was ordained and started baptizing, I always thought it was strange when I baptized, whether it was a little baby girl or an adult woman, to pray that this little girl, this woman would manfully fight. But I came to understand what that meant, was that to fight like a soldier is what it means, to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. So baptism is a visible picture, of course, of passing from one to the other, from passing from the world into the church, from sin to Christ, and we then fight. How necessary does Ryle describe, Paul as well, but how necessary does Ryle describe the Christian fight? What's the necessity of it?
It's of the essence of true faith.
Yeah. It's absolute necessity. It's universal necessity, meaning every Christian is obligated to fight, and there's a perpetual necessity. He says, it admits of no breathing time, no armistice, no truce, on weekdays as well as on Sundays, in private as well as in public, at home with a family fireside as well as abroad, in little things like management of tongue and temper, as well as in great ones like the government of the kingdoms. The Christian's warfare must unceasingly go on. The foe we have to do with keeps no holidays, never slumbers, and never sleeps. So long as we have breath in our bodies, we must keep on our armor. And remember, we are on an enemy's ground. Yep.
I thought it was interesting he mentions that you must either fight or be lost. And comparing that, or balancing that with, he says in the same chapter, no soldier of Christ is ever lost, missing or left out of dead on the battlefield. Because he's talking about the visible church versus those who truly were regenerate.
Yeah.
But that his warning is real. If you think that you can live a life that's genuine Christianity and not feel like you're struggling to overcome sin, you should not expect that you're going to stand in the end. You should expect that you will be lost if you can feel comfortable with that.
That's right, yeah. And the church has always struggled with too much presumption, too much autopilot, if you will. People just assuming that just because they're baptized or they're part of a church or whatever, that that's the end of it. A believer must engage the struggle. He ends the chapter by saying that this fight actually does grant to us assurance. How? He says there, speaking of marks, what is a mark of a Christian? He says, he may be known by his inward warfare as well as by his inward peace. So the believer has assurance because the believer has peace with God, and the believer knows that. But as well, we have assurance that we belong to Christ because we do have a struggle. And so there's sort of that balancing scale, if you will. A person who doesn't feel the peace, well, at the same time, they feel the struggle. They sense they have angst inside of them because they know things aren't right. They fight, but they never feel like they have victory. Well, the fact that they are struggling is a sign that they are at peace with God, although they may not feel it at that time. So, sort of interesting way to put it, that the believer is on the one hand at warfare, on the other hand at peace, right? Both are true. We're at peace with God, we're at war with the devil, sin, and the world. All right, any comments or questions about the first point he makes there? About the true Christianity being a fight? Yep.
Do you personally feel like you're fighting every single moment?
Do I feel that way?
Yeah. Or are there moments where you are not conscious of the fight?
I'm a sinner, so yeah. I
just getting that on record.
Yeah. Oh, strike that from the record. I think that's part of why we must be exhorted and why Paul exhorts believers so many times. Because we are sinners, and we don't, in our sinfulness, we don't even recognize that we're at war, right? So, and the more we recognize, the more we begin to make progress. So, all right, true Christianity is the fight of faith, he says. So that's, at least in my edition, page 83 and following. So he takes his cue here, of course, again from Paul. It's a fight of faith. And he discusses here that the believer has a general faith, he calls it, a general faith in God's written word, which is the primary foundation of the Christian soldier's character. So there is a struggle. There's a constant fight in the believer's mind and heart for his or her allegiance to the word of God in a general sense. Is it God's word or not? Has God really said or not? In the words of the devil in Genesis 3. And that's always been a struggle. So there's a general faith that we must have in the word of God, in its totality. And it's interesting, just to say something about that. In the Heidelberg Catechism, our catechism expresses our beliefs. Where is that? Question 21 of our Heidelberg Catechism. It's one of the more famous questions. And this translation says, what is true faith? And the answer is, true faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true, but it's also a deep-rooted assurance, a hearty trust, created in me by the Holy Spirit through the Gospel, that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too, have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. But it's interesting, the Heidelberg Catechism, of course, great Protestant Reformation Catechism, the first thing it says about true faith, sort of as an aside, is it's assumed that the Christian has a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true. That's the basic, fundamental principle, which leads then to say it's also an assurance. Assurance of what? That I believe in Christ and that I have righteousness, His righteousness given to me. Again, we discussed this before, but it is an ongoing problem and struggle in the Christian church in general, and especially in our circles, to believe that very basic, childish, simplistic understanding that the Bible is the Word of God. Everything He says in it is true. And we must believe it for what it says, for what it is. In every realm in which it speaks authoritatively. When it speaks in historical issues, when it speaks on issues that may not seem to be consistent with how we view the world, it speaks authoritatively. So in every realm in which it speaks, it is the Word of God, and It does speak to every realm, and the particulars in which it speaks. It speaks truthfully and accurately. So we have a general faith in the Word, but we also have a special faith. Here's this great quote on page 83 in my edition. He says, "A religion without doctrine or dogma is a thing which many are fond of talking of in the present day. It sounds very fine at first. It looks very pretty at a distance. But the moment we sit down to examine and consider it, we shall find it a simple impossibility." So, I don't have creeds, I just have Christ, right? We have no creed with the Bible. It's an impossibility. Everybody has a creed, a confession. Everybody believes something. Even the statement, "No creed but Christ," is itself a confession of faith. So get over your fake piety and just acknowledge it. Yep, Chris?
It's a lot easier to throw it overboard than we make our own.
Yeah, the phrase "no creed but Christ" actually originates it's 19th century, what now today is the Christian, the Disciples of Christ. There's a sort of a distinction between Disciples of Christ, Christian Church, whatnot now, but there were Methodists, Baptists, Presbyterians, Anglicans, you know, a whole mixture of Christians in the 1800s that wanted to take Christianity to the frontiers of America, and they decided that the best way to do that was to drop every theological belief they had that made them Methodists, Baptists, Presbyterians, and to say no creed but Christ. And that sort of non-denominational, you know, cheese pizza, as we used to call it, Christianity sort of originated. And there's been many studies and books that have shown that democracy as a political movement, ideology, philosophy, that democracy in America has had nothing but detrimental effects to the Christian religion. So, and that's sort of one evidence of it, is getting rid of creeds, confessions, historic norms, traditions, because the masses, the people want something else. And in particular, the Christian has to have this fight of faith in terms of, he says here, a special faith in our Lord Jesus Christ's person, work, and office. This is the life, heart, and mainspring of the Christian soldier's character. So Christ himself, who he is, what he has done, why we say he is who he is the very sort of essence, the heart, he says, of the Christian soldier's character. And then he said there's a habitual faith. So there's a general faith, there's a special faith, there's a habitual faith, meaning an ongoing, constant faith, he says, in Christ's presence and readiness to help. This is the secret of the Christian soldier fighting successfully. So speaking of faith in the Word and Christ and our constant faith in him as we struggle, what encouragement in the fight of faith can we draw from those who have gone before us? Ryle has this whole great section where he sort of traces the Christian church, the history of the Christian church, and lists off famous names, what they did, and so forth. What encouragement can we get in our fight of faith today, in our particular location, from church history? What do we learn from their fights? Yep, Chris?
Two things, looking specifically at historical people mentioned the Bible, biblical identified Christians who are children of Abraham, if you look. Was that they have the same faith that we have, and that they were all sinners like we are.
Okay.
So their struggle and their assurance was similar to each. Different thoughts, but the same kind
same,
of struggle
okay.
was similar with
yeah.
sin. And the same victory because of our faith in Christ.
Same Christ, yeah.
Outside of ourselves.
Okay, so the same world, flesh, and devil just manifested in different times and places, but the same Christ. Okay? Anything else? What can we learn to encourage us in our fight from church history? For example, you know, you probably heard about the Iranian pastor condemned to death, right? Have you heard of that? Okay. It's all over Facebook, sign a petition and whatnot. There's an Iranian pastor who was, condemned to die because, you know, he converted. It's against Iranian, it's against Islam to convert. Although they're allowed, you're allowed to have religious freedom, of course, under the United Nations. But anyways, he condemned to die, and, you know, Christians all over the world are signing petitions to try to get governments to persuade them otherwise and whatnot. And we ought to use every available avenue that we have to advocate and plead for freedom and life. But given the fact that Christians have been condemned to die for 2,000 years, we shouldn't be utterly discouraged. Do you know the story of Polycarp, early church bishop? He was a disciple of the Apostle John. And you can read online, just type in martyrdom of Polycarp, and there's this great letter that was written about Polycarp and his martyrdom. He died when he was 86 years old in the Roman Colosseum, devoured by lions. And he was, as he was there standing before Caesar, he was, you know, told to recant and he would be able to live. And he has this great line, how can I deny the one that I've served for 86 years and he's been with me the whole time? And Christians have been condemned to die. Christians have been outcast. They've been called fanatics, fundamentalists, rebels, insurrectionists, you name it, for 2,000 years. And that should give us encouragement because, on the one hand, our struggles, again, are no different than anyone else's. And on the other hand, it should encourage us to see that, as Tertullian once said, another church father, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That the church, in places where the church historically has been the most pressed and persecuted, it's grown the most. How else do we describe the fact that Christianity flourished in the Roman Empire? It's because it's the power of God. And the more it was persecuted, the more it grew, and the more it flourished. I just watched this video. There's a British historian who did a YouTube video. He's got some books, but a quick little video on Christians in the first several centuries, how they supported themselves and also took care of the poor in society. And he talks about, and he reads some of these letters. For example, Julian, the great apostate Caesar, he actually not only outlawed Christianity, but he decreed that all pagan temples, because he revived paganism, he decreed that all pagan temples had to have a treasury for the poor. They had to have a certain amount of sandals, a certain amount of food, clothing, and so forth. And he told them explicitly to model their practice after the Christian practice. And he goes on to talk about how different times and places in North Africa where the Roman legions would invade churches, destroying churches, going to the basements, stealing all the food and all the money that they used to support the poor. The church has been persecuted for forever. And no matter what, though, the church has grown. And the church has flourished. So, and we, in our own time, we see it. You know, whether we realize it or not, you know, we hear a lot about all the religious wars in Africa. But for example, there are more Calvinists in Nigeria than there are in all of North America combined. Every conservative reformed denomination in America, if you add it all up, is about 1/10 the size of just one reformed denomination in Nigeria. And I have friends in that denomination. So they have a million members, and they have 2 million what are called catechumens. 2 million people that have been converted from Islam or paganism, animism, and shamanism and so forth. And they have to be taught for 3 years before they can be baptized. and be a professing member of the church. So they have 1 million members. They have 3 million total people. That's just Nigeria. And there are other African Presbyterian Reformed denominations all across the different countries in Africa that put us to shame. And they're persecuted. They're assaulted. Their churches are burned. Their women are raped. Their children are sold into slavery. Their husbands are killed in front of their very eyes. And what does the church do? The church goes right back to the very same ground and builds a new church. And they come, they assault it again, they destroy it again, they burn it down. There's a graduate from Westminster who, he was actually martyred a couple years ago. But before that, his church was burnt to the ground 3 times. This is in the capital city of Nigeria, which is sort of the dividing line between Islam and Christianity. And 3 times they rebuilt the church. The 4th time they finally figured out, you know, we got to kill the pastor. So they killed him in front of his wife and children. And the church is still there. 4th time, built the thing from scratch. So, and when they do that, they grow. One of the things, at least in that context, which is encouraging, is Christians in Nigeria, for example, Muslims don't educate their children. They teach them the Quran, but they don't even teach them ABCs and 1, 2, 3. They have no education. And the Christians go around the city because all the Muslim kids are just wandering the streets all day. They round them up, take them to the church, teach them how to read, teach them how to write, and eventually they're converted because they teach them how to read the Bible. And that's why the Muslims keep attacking, is because their kids are being converted in droves. And there's nothing to do about it. So the Bible is invincible, and the grace of God can't be conquered. All right. I just read, actually, just maybe one more tidbit. Calvin's Institutes were translated into Chinese, and his Institutes are being used in Chinese universities in their philosophy. They don't have religion department, of course. They don't teach religion. But in Chinese universities, in their philosophy classes and philosophy departments, they're using John Calvin's Institutes now. And people are being converted in droves. Of course, most of it's underground, but there was a conference recently about the Calvinist, the Reformed Church in China, and they, at least this estimate said, there's probably more Calvinists in China than the rest of the world combined. But nobody knows it, because of course it's underground and it's hidden. But it just goes to show that God's grace and his power can't be thwarted. So we should be encouraged by that, and not just from history, but in our own time. It's also a good fight, Ryle says. It's obviously a struggle. It is a bitter fight. It's difficult. It's anguishing. But it's a good fight. We have the best general, he says. We have Jesus Christ. We have the best help. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the best promises, he says there. For example, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. The best results, he cites there, Romans chapter 8, we are more than conquerors. It's good for our soul that we fight and that we struggle. It's good for the world that Christians engage in this fight. He says there, wherever they live, they are a blessing. They raise the standard of religion and morality. They invariably check the progress of drunkenness, Sabbath breaking, profligacy, and dishonesty. Even their enemies are obliged to respect them. Obviously, pray that that would be true more and more. There's also a glorious reward for this fight. What is striking, if you had a chance to read, what is striking about Ryle's description as compared to modern teaching on spiritual warfare? What's the one thing that he keeps mentioning here that's you don't really hear about today? Maybe you didn't catch it. He talks about Jesus Christ all over the place. His grace, his spirit, his work, more than conquerors in Christ, the great reward that Christ has for us. So Ryle presents, as Paul does, a spiritual struggle that is focused upon the person and work of Christ for us and in us. And, we can't speak about spiritual warfare. We shouldn't be speaking about the fight and struggle that we have just as an abstract generalization, but it has to be focused upon Christ, or else it just turns into hocus pocus, turns into craziness. All right. Questions? Comments? So are you at war? Yes. Should you be at war more and more? Yes. Should we be aware of it more and more? Yes. So Paul there exhorts Timothy and us by extension to fight, to take hold of eternal life to which we are called. Make the good confession just as Christ did in the presence of Pontius Pilate. So does Christian life is a struggle? It is a fight. It takes effort. It is arduous. It'll last us to the day we die or until Christ comes again. Anything? Comments? Yep. Eric?
Is this book at all negative to translate it to a little application? Quote unquote, for the war?
He does? In particular, what are you thinking about? Or?
Crusades?
You didn't talk about that, no.
Okay.
No.
Is there a relation,
He does address that in the chapter a little bit. He says, before talking about the fight being spiritual, he says what the fight is not. And he says it's not a fight against other people.
Yeah.
That Paul makes that clear when he says our enemies are not fleshly, but spiritual. And that goes not just literally fighting unbelievers, but also all the fighting that happens between Christians, over doctrine, etc. And the nature of that.
Yeah, there is a book that's been written recently. It's called God's Battalions. I think the subtitle is like A Case of the Crusades. It's actually a very good book, and deals with the political aspects. Obviously, there was a religious, that's the root of it is religion, but there was political, national issues that involved as well. All right, well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for bringing us together. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would spur us on by your Holy Spirit to fight in the armor of the Lord Jesus Christ, remembering and appropriating to ourselves by faith again and again all that he's done, that we would be clothed in Christ, as Paul tells us to be, and that in Christ we would fight our own sins, mortify, put to death our own sins, as well as rise with him and become alive more and more. We know, Lord, that we in ourselves are weak. We are, even as we've discussed tonight, we are even unaware of our fight. We are so comfortable. We take things for granted. We are very formal. Lord, give us a zeal and a desire and a great passion to struggle and to fight and to make progress in our spiritual journey, in our holiness. Lord, we pray that we would not only do that for your glory, for our good, but as well that you would cause us to fight for the good of the world, not in a generic sense, but that the world would see that there is a God and that there is a Savior from sin, and that Jesus Christ actually is real and that he actually is alive in us. And we pray that Jesus himself promises that our good works will go before us and men will come to glorify God in heaven. We pray that that glory would not just be the mere glory of bowing the knee to Christ at the last day, acknowledging his glory, but that that would be a true saving acknowledgement, a true saving confession, to give him glory because he is the Redeemer and Savior. of the world. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause us, even in our thoughts and in our conversation and our fellowship tonight, to spur each other on to love and good deeds until the day of Christ, as we see his day drawing near. We ask this all in his name. Amen.